Well, I think most of you know we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to this passage in chapter 5 from verse 17. So far, we've seen Jesus teaching, haven't we? Jesus' teaching here is aimed primarily at his disciples. Excuse me. It's aimed primarily at his disciples, those people who are followers of his. We've looked through the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes, which is really a summary of the Christian character. It's not a list of a pick and mix list where you can pick out the ones you think are most suitable to you and the ones you find the easiest to be, but rather it is a summary in its totality of the Christian character. Last time we had a look, if you remember, at what it means to be salt and light in this world. And really, in summary, that means we should be making a difference to the world around us. You know, as salt makes a difference to so many things, we looked at a lot of different aspects of or attributes of what salt can do as a preservative, as a cleanser, all sorts of things. It makes a difference. It adds flavour. And that's what we should be doing as Christians. We should be doing these things in the world. We should be making a difference to the people around us. And as light in this world makes a difference, you know, we couldn't live without light. And, you know, we need light to survive. And Christians should be bringing light into the world, a light which makes a difference to people's lives. We shouldn't be hiding. We shouldn't be, being ashamed. We shouldn't be scurrying away. We shouldn't be keeping our Christianity hidden from people. We should be eager to be sharing it, to be demonstrating it, to be living it, so that people can see we're different. So that's what it means really, to be salt and light in this world. Jesus was the light of the world. We simply reflect his light to other people if we're serving him and following him as we should. We should be bringing God's love to a godless world. We should be bringing God's gospel message to a people who need to hear it. We should be making a difference and be seen to be making a difference. Well, this week we start on what's a new section, really, where Jesus starts talking about the law. And in particular, he corrects false understanding, false views, false teachings that have been promulgated about the laws of God. And before we get to the specifics, which we will continue in weeks to come, we look at this first part in verse 17 and down to verse 20, where Jesus talks about his relationship with the law. In a sense, he talks about his relationship with the law and what he has come to do, and how he has come not to abolish the law, to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. And he says at the start, doesn't he? He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets. I want to start with the prophets, because the law we're going to get a bit more involved in a minute, but the prophets to begin with. When he's talking about the prophets, he's talking about, clearly, the Old Testament prophets who spoke about his coming. The people who prophesied his appearing, the coming of the Messiah. And what he's saying here is, those prophecies in the Old Testament, you are now seeing fulfilled in me. I am fulfilling all of the prophecies that were prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And you can read through the Old Testament and you can find numerous prophecies that were specifically filled by Jesus. Right back to Genesis chapter 3, where God says right at the start, after man sinned, he promised the coming Messiah. He said that from the seed of the woman will come someone who will bruise the head of the serpent. Right then, the Messiah was promised. That was a prophecy about Jesus. Isaiah gives us plenty, doesn't it? We read in Isaiah 7 that he would be born of a virgin. We read that he would come from the house of David in Jeremiah. Micah tells us he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah tells us he would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He would be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40, John the Baptist. His ministry would begin in Galilee, we're told in Isaiah chapter 9. He would have a ministry of miracles, Isaiah tells us in chapter 35. A teacher of parables, Psalm 78. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey from Zechariah. His resurrection in the Psalm, betrayed by a friend in the Psalm, sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah. A price was given for a potter's field in Zechariah. He would be accused by false witnesses in the Psalms. He will be quiet before his accusers, from Isaiah. Wounded and bruised, Isaiah tells us. Smitten and spat upon. Mocked, hands and feet pierced. Crucified with thieves. Rejected by his own people. His garments would be parted and cast lots for. His bones would not be broken. His heart was to be torn. His side pierced. Darkness would cover the land. And he'd be buried in a rich men's tomb. All of those things, and that's only a few, are found in the Old Testament, and they relate specifically to what happened to Jesus. Hundreds of years beforehand, thousands in some cases, people prophesied specifically about Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm here. All those things were about me. Okay? That's what he's saying. I've come to fulfill what the prophets in the Old Testament told you would happen. And in me, they are fulfilled. So he's come to fulfill the prophets. What about the law then? What is the law to start with? What is the law? If you go through the New Testament, there are huge chunks of the New Testament that specifically talk about the law. The whole book of Hebrews is an exposition of New Covenant theology under the old law, or relating to the old law. Galatians is where Paul tries to write to people who have got the idea wrong about imposing Jewish law upon the Christian church. In Romans, we find Paul talking about the law and its relation to us today. And so it goes on. There are hundreds of things in the New Testament that remind us, or try to explain to us, if you like, the relationship of the law to the New Testament church. And it can get quite long and complicated. I'm not going to be too long and complicated this morning. I hope I'm not going to be too long and complicated this morning. I want to keep it fairly simple, really. But we need to understand what the law is. We need to understand what is meant when Jesus talks about the law. In the Old Testament, there are basically three different aspects of the law, if you like. There's the ceremonial or the ritual, the judicial law, and the moral law. So let's have a look at each one just for a minute. The ceremonial law. This relates to the ceremonies and the rituals and the practices that the Israelites had to perform. The sacrifices, the cleansings, all the rituals they went through in order to be, if you like, clean before God. They were the things they had to do as part of their worship. But all of these things, if you make them any better, all they did was point the way towards the Messiah. That's what they were there for. The sacrificial lamb pointed towards the Messiah. The ritual cleansing showed them they had to be clean from sin before they could come into the presence of God. All of these things simply pointed towards what Jesus would do. So the ceremonial laws were pointers towards the Messiah. Then there's the judicial laws. The judicial laws were the laws that relate to the surroundings and the culture of the nation of Israel. So when they were wandering in the wilderness, for instance, they had certain laws they had to obey because it was necessary for that peculiar circumstance. Things that wouldn't apply once they entered in and settled in the promised land. Yeah, we see the same thing in this country today if you think about it. Laws that had a purpose years ago have fallen into obscurity because they no longer apply in our culture and society. Henry VIII passed a law banning football because he didn't want the archers to stop practicing their archery. So he banned football. Well, you know, we wouldn't want that law today. We wouldn't be so keen on people practicing archery, I think, suspect today. We'd probably rather they played football, I don't know. But that law is no longer applicable. It was right at the time, in the culture, in the society in which it was given, but it's no longer applicable today. And we've had new laws coming in. We seem to have new laws every day, don't we, in this country? But lots of new laws come in. You know, since the advent of computer technology, we've had to have a whole host of new laws to protect people and to make things right that weren't needed 50 years ago. Judicial laws change depending on culture and society. They're fluid, if you like, based on the needs of a society at a particular time. You know, many Christians struggle when they come across the judicial laws in the Old Testament.
and they wonder if they should be following them to the letter. You know, things like not having clothes made out of more than one material. I don't know if you've got clothes made out of more than one material. I think I probably have. Or, you know, not eating shellfish. Can't eat shellfish. Or other non-kosher foods, maybe. And it's often these sorts of things that atheists will bring up and say, look how ridiculous your Christianity is because you've got these stupid laws. And the thing is, if we don't understand what these laws were there for and, you know, how they relate to us today, we're going to get stumped. You know, if an atheist says to you, look, here it says in Leviticus, you must not eat shellfish. What are you going to say? I don't know what you're going to say. But the point is, these are laws that were given for specific reasons, at specific times, to the nation of Israel. Once you understand that, it's not hard to answer certain criticisms. In fact, it's common sense, really. But God does expect us to be obedient to the judicial laws of our country, unless they're in direct contradiction to God's higher laws, of course. He expects his people to be model citizens who are obedient to the laws of the land, whatever society and culture we find ourselves in. Jesus followed the laws in his day, unless they were contrary to what his father said. And he expects us to do the same. So that's the judicial laws. What about the moral law? The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And it is invariably this law that is referred to when we talk about the law in the New Testament. The moral law is given by God for the guidance and well-being of everyone. Not just one particular nation or one particular society. Not just the nation of Israel. These are laws that are given for the benefit of everyone throughout all time and are not dependent on culture or circumstance. This is the law that Jeremiah spoke about in chapter 31 and verse 33. This is the new covenant law. This is the law that will be placed in our minds and written on our hearts. These are the things we know to be right, because they are part of us. You know, most people don't have a conscience when it comes to eating shellfish. But they know instinctively that it's wrong to murder, or to lie, or to steal. They don't need to be told those things. That law is written on our hearts and on our minds. This is the moral law, which is for the benefit of all people for all time. When Jeremiah wrote what he wrote, that's the only place in the Old Testament, by the way, there's a reference to the New Covenant. It's the only place in the Old Testament with reference to the New Covenant. And Jeremiah there says it's one of the most important passages in Scripture, actually, those few verses. Because there Jeremiah tells us that the Old Covenant hadn't worked. The Israelites had broken the covenant, and God was going to make a new covenant, which wasn't based on the physical, it wasn't based on written laws as such, it was based on a law that was inherently within everyone, that people knew about. And now Jesus, who is the creator of everything, the giver of all laws, and as such is not bound by them, he is over all law. When he came to earth as a man, he chose to come under that law. He chose to submit himself to that moral law, which he himself had created. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us this. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. You see, only Jesus himself came under the requirement, only if he came under the requirements of the law, I should say, could he actually redeem the rest of us who are required to live under the law. This is actually another remarkable insight into how much Jesus loves and cares for us. He chose to confine himself to the constraints of the law in order to save those who had deliberately chosen to go against those laws. He chose to take the punishment for us who had broken the law, even though he himself had never done anything wrong whatsoever. The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. It's different from the ceremonial and the judicial laws. It's a law that was given for all people for all time. And Jesus fulfilled it all. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law because he is the one that those laws were shadows of. Those laws pointed the way to the Messiah and his redeeming work. Once that work was done, those laws had been fulfilled. And only Jesus could do this. Because only he lived that perfect life. Everything in those laws pointed to him. And since Jesus' work in salvation has been completed, those laws no longer have any purpose or meaning for us today. There is no need for us to perform the rituals and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In fact, it's a blasphemy to do so. Because by doing that, we're saying that Jesus' sacrifice is not good enough, that we need to do something more. Any such continuation of those rituals and sacrifices would deny the work of Christ upon the cross. That's another reason the Roman Catholic Mass is considered blasphemous in Protestant teaching. Because they sacrifice at the altar every time they have Mass. Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. Those laws no longer have any purpose or meaning. Well, not meaning, because they still give us pointers towards the Messiah. Those ceremonial laws point the way to Jesus, but they are no longer in effect. Jesus fulfilled the judicial law because he was obedient to the requirements that were demanded of him in his culture and in his circumstances when he was here on earth. And today, our judicial laws are linked to the needs of our society. And just as Jesus obeyed them, we should obey the ones that relate to us. He also fulfilled the moral law by meeting its requirements, which nobody else ever had. No one else has ever met the requirements of the moral law. And we'll see as we keep going through this Sermon on the Mount how true that is. Jesus was obedient to the Ten Commandments 100% in thought, in word, and deed. If he was not, he would not be able to be the sacrifice for our sins. And they're given for all time until everything we read in verse 18 is accomplished. And that will be on the day of judgment when everything is accomplished. What about breaking the law then? Verse 19 is very interesting. And it's open to some misinterpretations. I've got to be very careful what I say here and how I say it. That's what it says, verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, Jesus is talking here to his disciples, his followers, those specifically chosen by him. Notice what he says. Anyone who breaks these commandments will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. The implication here is that breaking these commandments, even teaching others to do so, does not prevent someone getting into heaven. They just have a lesser reward or position. Now you're probably sitting there thinking, he's gone mad. Is he suggesting it's okay to go around breaking the law and we can get away with it? Well, breathe easy, at least for a second or two. That's not what I'm suggesting here. But there is an incredible lesson for us to learn here about our faith. The reason I said we have to be careful about this is because there's a conclusion that can be drawn that will be quite wrong. In fact, the New Testament church, right from the time of
when the church was became into being until now has struggled with this. A teaching that comes from this called antinomianism, which is a term coined by Martin Luther, which means against law, which I'll come back to in a minute. What Jesus is saying here is, if you're a true disciple of his, even breaking the law is not going to disqualify you from eternal life. That is an astonishing thing to say. Don't rush off just yet. I want to qualify this in a minute. But we need to understand why this is so. This is really important, actually. Because if we've been saved through repentance and faith, we've been forgiven once and for all. Jesus forgives us once and for all from all sin, and he gives us the gift of eternal life, which no one can take away. No one can take away. Nothing can remove from us the gift of eternal life once God has given it to us. Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 6 and again in Romans chapter 10. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, where he says this: before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. In Romans chapter 6, he says, we are no longer under law, but under grace. The bottom line is this for a Christian: once you have repented and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer condemned by the law, and the law no longer has power over you. We're no longer under the law, we are under grace. So, does that give us license to do as we wish with impunity? In one sense, yes, it does. The law can no longer condemn us. We're totally free from its requirements. But, and this is the big but here, okay? A true disciple of Christ, whilst free to do what they want, will not indulge their sinful nature, because their desire will to be obedient to the law because they love God. Do you understand that? A true disciple, although totally free from any condemnation or judgment under the law, will not want to just indulge their sinful nature. Their greatest desire will be to be obedient to the law of God. And this is where antinomianism comes in. Antinomianism says, we're free from the judgment of the law, so do what you like. Do what you like, it doesn't matter. You've received forgiveness, so just carry on. Why is it so dangerous? Well, I think you can see why it's dangerous. Because it gives a false impression of Christian responsibility. It leads to things like the Roman Catholic teaching of confession and absolution, where you just go out, do what you like, go to the priest the next day, do your Hail Marys, and you're set free from that again, aren't you? Do what you like, confess your sin, and you'll be okay. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, whilst everything is permissible for the believer, not everything is beneficial. You see, breaking the law is damaging to us and to our society. A true disciple of Christ will be in anguish when they break God's law. They won't be blasé about it. They won't be thinking, yeah, it's okay, I can do what I like. They will be in anguish when they fail to meet God's requirements. They will be troubled by their conscience until they have genuinely repented. You know, failing God is not a comfortable experience for the believer. It's quite uncomfortable because it breaks our relationship with God. And that is not good. That's not nice. It's not pleasant. When we do break the moral law, which we all will, we all do, probably on a daily basis, we will not lose our salvation, because that is assured by what Jesus has done. We will not be condemned.
He has forgiven us through his grace and his mercy and his love. But we will lose our peace with God until it's put right. That whistle, in Ephesians, it talks about the Holy Spirit being the referee in our lives, the peace of, and the peace of God. And once we lose that peace, it's like the whistle being blown, saying something's wrong. You need to put it right. We will fail. We will break these laws. We'll deliberately fail. In fact, when we break the law, it's always deliberate. You don't sin unintentionally. Sin is a conscious decision to break God's law. But the people who truly belong to Christ, those who are genuine disciples of Christ, will not disregard it completely. They won't be blasé as they don't care at what they've done. Rather, their desire will be to put it right and to do their best to live for God. Jesus finishes up this passage by talking about righteousness, and this is where we actually put everything into context about what he's saying here. Jesus tells his disciples that their righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It has to be better than the best people. And for the disciples, that must have been a real shocker. Don't forget, these are people who've been brought up in obedience to the law by doing things. Sacrifices, cleansings, washings. This is how they've seen obedience to the law, by what they do. So these Pharisees, these religious men, they were the best of the best in religious terms. You know, we've come to associate Pharisees with sort of hypocrites, haven't we, because of things we've read in the Bible. But actually, in Jesus' day, they were regarded as the best. They were the superstars of the religious environment. They were the gold medalists of religious behaviour. They obeyed the letter of the law. They took it to its minute detail. They did all their religious duty with great passion and fervour. They did good. They tithed. They helped the poor. They prayed. They went to the synagogues as much as they could. They knew the scriptures inside out. I mean, what more could a person do? How much more righteous can you possibly be? Jesus says that's not enough. No matter what you do, it's never enough. No matter how good a person you are, it won't do. This was a real shocker to the disciples. If a Pharisee wasn't righteous enough, if they can't get into heaven, then how can anybody else? You see, the problem they had, the Pharisees and the religious teachers, the problem that Jesus was constantly pointing out to them was that they trusted in their own goodness to make them righteous. You cannot trust in your goodness and hope it will make you righteous. No matter how good a person you think you are, you will never, ever, ever measure up to what God expects of you. Think about the Ten Commandments. Have you broken any of them? Not just by what you do, but by what you think. I'm not going to go around and ask, but I suspect there's not one person here that could say they've kept the commandments.
I certainly haven't.
And that means I'm not good enough for God. And I'm sorry to tell you, it means you're not good enough for God. You will never, ever, ever, in a whole lifetime, be righteous. So, how can our righteousness outdo the Pharisees? It's simple. It's because God doesn't look at our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that matters. We put on Christ's righteousness, not our own. And this is why the law has no hold over us whatsoever. Because God doesn't see us in our robes of unrighteousness. God only sees us in the righteousness of Christ, which is 100% perfect. That's how God sees us. But the proof that righteousness, the proof that Christ is real in your life, is the desire we will have to be obedient to God's law. Now, I don't want you going away with the wrong idea. It's really easy to get this wrong. It's easy to go and say, yes, I can do what I like, Dom said so. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, we will not be condemned by the law, no matter what we do. But if we are real, true disciples of Christ, what we do will be born from our love for God. And that will mean we will desire to follow him and to be obedient to his laws. All the laws God gives us are for our benefit, and they're for the benefit of an ordered society. The laws God gives us aren't for his benefit. They don't make God any better by us obeying these laws. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, are written on our hearts and on our minds so that our conscience tells us what is right and wrong, as well as God's word telling us what is right and wrong. And disciples of Christ are not bound by the law, they will not be judged by the law, but a proof of genuine faith is the desire to obey the law. As we carry on through this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to come now to specifics about the law. And we'll see this coming up again and again as people had misinterpreted what God had said and how they'd misunderstood different laws. And Jesus puts these things right. And that's going to be the following weeks. But for today, just remember this. If you are a disciple of Christ, a genuine disciple of Christ, you are not condemned by the law. You will not be condemned by the law, because the righteousness you have is not your own, it's Jesus. But the proof of having that righteousness is that you will desire, you won't make it, but you will desire to live for him and be obedient to his law.